is so closely connected with Satan himself. He is a liar and the father of lying and of lies. In other words, lying is at the heart of sin. Lying is dishonesty. The book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, that describes the way that we transition from in repentance, from putting off the old self or old man or old person and putting on the new. One of the things that you do that marks that difference is to put away or put off lying, according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. You read in your New Testament, you start in the book of Acts, and you read about church membership. You read about the establishment of the church, and then conditions of salvation. We talk about that a lot in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And you're moving along, you're still in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And two people, a husband and wife, lied in that they misrepresented the amount or the percentage of the money that they had given to the Lord. Peter told them, you were under no requirement to give any particular amount. When you sold your property, it was yours to use, but they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were subsequently killed by God. Killed for what? Killed by God in a direct act of punishment, a miraculous act. Killed for lying. That might shock a lot of people, but lying is sinful and wrong. What about profanity? I've always noticed that a lot of times people think of profanity, and typically the thing that comes to one's mind is certain four-letter words, and so we think of them using profanity. If you were to study the Bible on profanity, it might be actually a little different than what we hear in culture and society today. And I want us to look at what the Bible teaches about profanity. Profanity is wrong. Sometimes profanity is simply blasphemy. In fact, the actual meaning of the word profane is to, we use it of profanity or profane language. But we rarely use it to condemn what it actually condemns. What it actually condemns is godless language. Anti-God language, to the point of blasphemy, speaking evil of God, speaking evil of the things of God. That's number one profanity right there. And we hear people do this regularly. People do it. In fact, there are some people who are popular TV figures who have sort of made a career by doing this, by using this type of profane language. Early on in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 24, we read about a guy using profanity. He wasn't necessarily using four-letter words. He was blaspheming the name of God. And you remember the community of God's people just trying to figure out how to handle this, and they put the man into custody. And then they inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said that the witnesses of what he said were to put their hands on his head, and then they were to stone him with stones, executing him. He was to be executed for using profanity. But in this passage, the profanity, of course, was the profanity of blaspheming the name of God. That is condemned all through the Bible. People do it a lot. It's condemned in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 when it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Carol and I cringe. We'll be watching one of our favorite TV shows, which is House Hunters International. And the people will always walk into a house. Seems like it's just almost all of them. Walk into a house and they'll say, my God. Do you know what they just did there? They used profanity. They took God's name in vain. We do not speak lightly of the name of God. We don't use it in a profane way, a way that is not connected with his work and the honor that he deserves. You shall not take his name in vain. And of course, as I said here, this idea is making a common use of the name of God, echoed over in Matthew chapter 5. Over in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt means rotten or putrid. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And what about corrupt? We've talked about blasphemous language. What about corrupt language? The commentary on that is in this verse. Whatever language, and this can indeed include the common use of many four-letter words. By the way, we always call curse words. And there again, we need to understand what the Bible says and means by what it says. In Matthew chapter 26, you read about Peter. He began to curse and swear. Remember, he had the maiden and the damsel that said, "Hey, you were with Jesus," and he denied that. Then there was a group of people around him there, and he said, "Your speech betrays you. You were also with Jesus." It says he began, verse 74, he began to curse and swear. And sometimes people hear that expression and they use that of just the common use of what we call the four-letter words. No, he began to curse. He began to call down curses upon these people. Even though they were telling the truth, he called down curses upon them. And then he began to swear. Now he began to use certain four-letter words that are common in worldly vernacular today. That's not what that means. That's not what it's talking about. He began to curse because he called down curses upon them when they were actually right in what they were saying. And he began to swear, that is, he began to swear by heaven, or he would swear by earth, God's throne or God's footstool, that no, I was not with Jesus. He lied. The swearing constituted a denial of truth. So, people talking about curse words and swear words. And that, there again, it's not entirely accurate. That doesn't fit the passage in Matthew 26. However, I can say this and safely say it. Any language, regardless of how many letters are in a word, it doesn't necessarily have to be four. It could be any number of letters. The point is, It could be four. Some of the way people use some of these four-letter words certainly would violate this passage. But the point of the passage is language that is used to tear people down or to destroy people. Well, you could do that all day long without even using any of the common four-letter so-called curse words or so-called profane words. So let's be careful about that. Just because we're not using a four-letter word doesn't mean that we're not tearing people down. This verse is Ephesians 4:29 is condemning that kind of language. The language that is commended to us is language that ministers grace to the hearer. What is that doing? Well, that's building up. That's instructing them. By the way, negative truth, that is truth stated in negative terms, or by negative propositions, even in, like we read in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not do certain things or shall not say certain things, that also is edifying. That builds people up. I have to qualify that because there's so many people that think that it's not edifying if it's negative at all. And today, the popular preacher movement is, of course, to eliminate the negative and to use and emphasize only the positive. That will end up leading people into eternal damnation, because people will be shut off from major portions of Bible teaching. We have to be very careful about that. So we want to minister grace to the hearer, and we don't want to tear people down. But it doesn't tear people down to teach them the truth. In Ephesians 5, in verse 4, the expression foolish talk. I always like to point out the Greek word's interesting on that, morologia, which we get our word moron from. So you might say moronic talk. But in this context, coarse jesting, low humor, and typically we think of sex humor. And actually, in Ephesians 5 and verse 12, Paul said it is a shame to even speak of those things that are done by them in secret. So this would be language. It's crafted around sinful behavior that either makes light of sinful behavior, or sometimes using humor injects it into conversations in order to be funny, and sometimes sexual innuendos and things like that might be used. Paul condemns that as well here. Seems like the world is just rapidly running down the path of accepting homosexuality, at least being tolerant, or being more tolerant of it. That's just where our culture, our society is headed today. Has anything changed in the Bible on this subject? While all of this is going on, people pride themselves in being able to accept homosexuality. Nothing has changed. The Bible still says what it says on this and means what it says. We thought to talk about homosexuality, we're using here terms that are self-descriptive, define themselves. Homo means the same. So when you talk about a homosexual, one who seeks same gender sex, males with males or females with females, as opposed to heterosexual. Hetero means different. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul said, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." I want you to notice the passion here is acknowledged. The Bible acknowledges that there was some desire. And this reminds me of a passage we'll look at here in a little bit in Genesis chapter 19, where when the angels struck the people with blindness, who basically were intent upon raping, the angels, they didn't know what they were doing. These representatives of God appeared as men. And all they knew is that they wanted to have sex with them, the Bible says in Genesis 19. And they became so determined that they were about to break Lot's door down when the angels, of course, stopped them by smiting them with some form of confusion, blindness. But then, what does the next thing say in your Bible? So that they groped trying to find the door. Even after their blindness, they were so inflamed by their passions to commit this sexual sin that they were groping to find the door. They didn't give up even then. So I want you to notice this, because a lot of times people miss or overlook this fact that he's talking about here a sexual desire. Now, what is people will say, what's a sexual desire? So it must be okay, it must be right. No, it's an illicit sexual desire, dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with men and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Just because there is a desire does not mean it's right. A man might be married and see a woman and have a desire to have sex another woman and have desires to have sexual relations with her. That's a desire. That's a passion. He might be become obsessed over this woman. But it's a sinful, illicit desire. So it's the same thing used here of homosexuality, but Paul does add that it is against nature. Let's go to that Genesis 19 passage, because this is not popular to talk about in our culture. People get banned in social media for talking about this type of thing. So people are trying to regulate our speech and stop us from speaking out on some of these things. But what does the Bible continue to say? Well, back in Genesis 19, you remember that when the angels came to the city of Sodom, they came there for Abraham's nephew Lot. They came there to warn him. They came there to save him and his family members. No doubt about that. Remember when they arrived at the city of Sodom there, Lot meets them and invites them to come into his house and stay with him. And they said, no, we'll just stay in the town square out here. And Lot pleaded with him to come to his house. I've often wondered, had they stayed in the town square, would that have been like a bad scene from a John Wick movie? What would have happened there in the town square that night? It wouldn't have been good, because it wasn't good even when they were at Lot's house. But you remember that they give in. He goes, and what is the first thing you read after that? Or they go with Lot. Well, you read that the men of the city came and they demanded of Lot, bring these men out. They thought they were just mere men. So in appearance, they were men. Now, just an observation on that. In Genesis 19, in verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So the two beings that were with Lot are in some way direct representations. Many people believe manifestations of God, of two persons of God, while another person of God was in heaven. And it's plausible that these were all represented back in chapter 18 when all three of them were together. And interestingly, how many persons are there of the Godhead? Three. And it is my belief that one of them ascended back into heaven, and the other two in their human form were right here at Lot's house. And all of them, chapter 19 and verse 24, are called Lord, Adonai, which is always used of God. So anyway, regardless of your view of that, they at least represented God. And these sinful men of the city of Sodom wanted to, King James uses a euphemism here, know them. But I like the NIV on this, and Bibles that just translate it, have sex with them. Because we're talking about the intimacy of sexual relations, that they wanted to have sex with them. And that was the problem here. You remember, and it's a good lesson here about incrementalism, how easy it is to be affected when sin becomes either rampant or intensifies in its degree of wrongness. So here you have some militant homosexuals that are demanding of what they thought to be two men, bring them out so that we can have sex with them. What does Lot do? Lot had two daughters who were engaged. That would be our language. Lot had what is called sons-in-law, because that was what was going to happen when the daughters, who actually at this time lived with Lot and the sons-in-law did not, were going to be married. And so they were engaged. They're called virgin daughters for a reason. And what did he offer with regard to those girls? He offered to let them come out and told those men who were basically militant homosexuals, sex perverts. He offered his daughters to that crowd. How had Lot been affected by what was going on around him? You know, back in Genesis chapter 13, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, and Zeboiim and Adma, who are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 29 in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were incinerated. Deuteronomy 29, I believe it's verse 23, tells us that it was also these other two cities that were incinerated. But he was affected. He was affected by this. And so he offers these daughters to this basically gang of people. And of course, you remember the rest of the story. The angel said, You need to get out of here. You need to leave here. They said, we're going to burn this place down. We're going to burn it down. and it's time to leave. You remember the lingering? I'm always fascinated by that. Not only do you have Lot somehow morally affected by his environment, sinful environment, so that he offered his two virgin daughters to a band of sex-craved perverts. And there would be no authority for that anywhere in the Old Testament. Under the patriarchal law, not under the Mosaical law, and certainly not under the law of Christ. He abandoned his fatherly duties, is what he did there. He was affected by this. And people end up being affected to various degrees by a sinful environment. The angel said, you need to warn your family. Do you have any sons? Well, he had those sons-in-law. They didn't live with him. But they were there. But remember the warning? He seemed like a fool to them. They couldn't see any danger in him. So it was finally just Lot and his wife and his two daughters that did leave. And even his wife didn't follow the instructions. She turned back and looked. Her heart was still there. The city of Sodom. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Remember in Judges 19, to me, one of the most disturbing stories in the Old Testament. But it involves homosexuality. Anytime a culture gets this point, some of you may be watching what's going on in Haiti right now. Haiti has been taken over by gangs. It has been entirely taken over. All of the police stations have been taken over. I'm talking about right now, today. Police stations have been taken over. All government buildings have been taken over by these criminals. Criminal gangs. Now control Haiti. I mean, it's really unbelievable. Do you know why that happened? Because they have had decades of corrupt rulers. Decades of rulers who have ruled for bribes, who have not been concerned about their law. They've been concerned about themselves, promoting and empowering themselves. And I wonder what made so many in the general population think, well, I can just start stealing and just take what I want and just take over. Just take over the country. They looked at their corrupt leaders and they thought, if they can do that, I can do that. They were affected by their surroundings. This can go so far. You read of nations and city-states in the Old Testament that were destroyed because of this. And this is what happens. Toronto, this past week, had to issue a public service announcement for their people, for the citizens, millions of citizens of Toronto in Canada, telling them, advising them, just leave your car keys at the door. If you don't want the car thieves to break into your house and ransack your house and threaten your life, it's better off just leave your car keys at the door. You know, I heard that and I thought, wouldn't that be funny? We would laugh at that. We would laugh. Of course, they've had their guns basically confiscated up there. So they can't protect themselves. So the government has to now, because the government has not fulfilled its primary obligation. Its primary obligation, which is to punish evildoers. Romans 13, verse 4. Since it hasn't done that, it has led to this situation, this environment, where I don't even know how they'll be able to survive. It will implode. When society gets like that, it will simply implode. I've been thinking about this a lot over the past several years. In fact, I thought about sticking my neck out on this and writing what is in my mind on this. That actually, this is where justifiable war happens. When it gets to the point where people cannot be protected and they have to do something themselves, what did God always do? Raised up people who would to take care of the problem. That's what you said. It's a history of the Bible. Well, what about this? This is no exception to what I'm talking about. How did it start? Well, you had some characters, some interesting characters. You had this Levite, and he had gone back to retrieve his concubine, and that took a long story there, you know, in the beginning of Judges 19 about the concubine's dad just not wanting, you know, her to be able to leave. You remember that? So day after day, and finally the man says, "No, we got to go. We've got to get to the hills of Ephraim. We've got to leave." They wind up in Gibeah at night. They're there, and it's also one of those town square situations, which is similar to Genesis 19. They're there in this area. They have fodder for their animals. They have food. So they're just going to camp out, what we would call camp out, there in a town square area. Well, this man, this old man, old farmer, was sojourning there in Gibeah at the time because he was doing some work in the area, and then he was going to go back home. But he had a house there. He had a place there. He invited them to come in and stay. Guess what the wicked men of the city did? They came and they insisted that this farmer's visitor be let out or come out so that they could have sex with him. The story is very similar in Judges chapter 19. But then there are some differences. The man and the farmer had a proposition. He said, "You can have my daughter." The farmer said, "You can have my daughter." And the Levite said, "Well, you can have my concubine." And so the concubine was led out to these animals, and they, of course, raped her all night long. The next morning they opened the door, and she had crawled up to the threshold of the door, hands on the threshold, dead. And then the story, of course, turns strange. You remember he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel. Keep in mind, the tribe represented by Gibeah was Benjamin. So these are Benjaminites. And the people are very upset over this whole thing. They were shocked by it. Now, do you remember how this story ends? This story ends with all of the rest of Israel, as it says, rose up as one man. This was something that was intolerable. I've often wondered what it would take in our country with some of these atrocities for people to get to the point where society rises up as one man and says, we're just simply not going to allow this to happen. People say, "Oh, but we have law enforcement, we have laws." No, I'm talking about when the atrocity is so bad that people finally say, "Enough is enough, we're not going to tolerate this." I don't know what it would take, we're not there yet, but that's what happened with Israel of old. And eventually, remember, God, and running debates about, you know, why was it that several thousand Israelites were allowed to be killed by the Benjaminites in the first two skirmishes of the war, and finally they almost eradicated the tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 men were left, and they had no women to pick from, you remember. And the book of Judges ends, of course, with the story of Shiloh and all of that. But think about the atrocities here. And the other thing about this that we learn in both cases, in Genesis 19 and Judges 19, how bad people get morally, how dangerous they become when they're allowed to continue down these paths. They were violent. They were dangerous. It took people, society, rising up together and agreeing, we simply cannot allow this to happen. Now, things like this are happening every day in America. Every day, every night, somewhere. And what will it take? Will people rise up and say, we're not going to allow this to happen? We leave some of the passages that you think of in the patriarchy and get into the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 13, what was to happen to a homosexual under the law of Moses? Do we forget this? It says, if a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. In other words, they're the ones answerable, not the people who carried out the execution. Now, granted, this is an Old Testament passage, but what does it say about God's attitude towards this type of behavior? You can learn something from this. Then we get into the New Testament, you know, and sometimes... I'm just going to say this. I've noticed that a lot of times Christians will use Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20, the one that basically enumerates the sins, the moral crimes, the sexual crimes, bestiality, and those things, and the other that gives the punishments for them. And sometimes they'll use those passages and not use the New Testament passages. And then people are able to say, well, you're using the Old Testament on that. That can be problematic. We do want to be careful about it. I cite the passages sometimes to show God's attitude towards the sin. But we don't have to go to the Old Testament. We went to Romans 1 first, verses 26 and 27. Or you could go to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me throw in a little point on this because I remembered I never did finish a study that I was writing on effeminacy. I need to get back to work on that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, Paul said, "You know that, or know you not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators." I want you to notice something here. I was thinking about this afternoon. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Here's the effeminacy. This is men acting like women, talking like women, dressing like women. Effeminacy. And then some people say, well, it's okay, you know, as long as they don't have sex with, you know, illicit sex with somebody. What is the context with this? The context is certainly showing here that, number one, it's condemned. Whatever it is, it's condemned. The Greek word malatakos. And by the way, effeminacy, the definition of it, if you look it up in a modern dictionary, fits pretty well with what it means here. But anyway, he says, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor what? What law are we reading here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is this the Old Testament? Homosexuals. The old King James, and I wish the translators hadn't done this. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Homosexuals is the point of that. It means homosexuality. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 does exactly the same thing. I used that passage this morning to show that doctrine and gospel are the same, referring to the same document. The same divine message, the New Testament law, the New Testament standard. You can call it the gospel or you can call it doctrine, but it condemns homosexuality. The Bible is very clear. But somebody said, what about then gay marriage? Well, gay marriage is sinful and wrong. Gay marriage is sinful and wrong. Jesus made it very clear. He was talking about marriage in Matthew chapter 19. And what did Jesus teach about how a marriage is formed? Well, he taught that you're going to have the right parties in order for it to happen. You're going to have a male and a female, verse 4. He said to the Pharisees, have you not read? And some people don't. You know, I was just reading an article that was actually written by some university professor that seemed to be of Catholic background. And he was talking about a church where in the past, at the time of Lent, Catholic Lent, the church was typically known for its huge numbers and gatherings that they would have in connection with Lent. And that this year, this facility was used for a huge rave. R-A-V-E. That is a out-of-control, typically, dance. It's just a big dance party. So then the guy documented several other areas where in Catholic and denominational churches where there had been such a transition from a church that focused upon spiritual things, Bible, things like that, to carnality. Absolute, full-blown carnality. And of course, some of us have been saying this for long time. He made a great point, though, in this article about the change from the concept of personal sacrifice and duty to fulfilling carnal desires. Now, that was a good point, because that is true. That's where religion is going. And he was talking about how religion, what he called Christianity, is waning in America. Well, there's no doubt about that. The numbers prove that to be the case. And what is it? The people are focused upon the carnal. That is, doing what makes them feel good and what pleases them. Let me finish this point. I'm looking at the clock here and need to quit. Jesus said he made them male and female in Matthew 19:4. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. What is that? What does that represent? An open proclamation or declaration. You can do this in any culture, even if you don't have a U.S. Constitution, or even if you don't have justices of the peace. You could do this in anywhere on the planet Earth. You have a male and a female. Then there is an open declaration. We're going to start a new family, a new home. They leave father and mother. Then they what? They join. He joins to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, or a sexual relationship. Those are the elements of it. I've gotten in trouble on this before, because if you don't quickly add civil law requirements, some people get upset. Well, Jesus didn't. Jesus did. Civil law has nothing to do with marriage bond. Now, do we need to comply with civil rules where they apply, where they are? Yes. But that's separate from the marriage bond. Those are separate things. You could go somewhere else on the opposite side of the earth from where we are today, where they don't have American law, where they don't have a U.S. Constitution and local laws and state laws and federal laws, many of them that relate to marriage, and you could be married by doing what Jesus said here in Matthew 19. Now, since we do live in America, then we have laws regarding a marriage license. I remember some days when it used to involve some other things too. And the civil laws have changed on those things. Does that mean that marriages are not scriptural today when people don't do the things that we used to be required to do? No. Those laws are separate from God's law. They just run alongside of it, and they change from time to time. But here's what Jesus taught about that. But what did he teach about it? He said, it's for a man and a woman, for a male and a female. So some things are just wrong. They're still wrong, even though people just work so hard to compromise on them or not speak out definitively against them. They're still wrong. Could be that there's someone here this evening. Like I said, Lord willing, I want to talk in a full sermon about the nature, the true nature of conversion. But I'll do that, the Lord willing, one time next Sunday. But tonight, in a way of invitation, let me remind you of one passage I probably would have started with. Over in Acts chapter 11, gospel is being preached to Jews and also to Gentiles, and as a result of the preaching of the gospel, it says that many turned to the Lord. That's conversion. When conversion is represented in the New Testament without the particular details of it, it's represented by the idea of turning to God. You see this in Acts chapter 15 with the Gentiles turning to God. I think it's verse 19. You see it in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, where the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols. And there are many examples. That's a general way, a summary way of describing conversion. You might say, well, I didn't read anything about baptism in those verses. No, you didn't. It doesn't say anything about it in Acts chapter 11. But it does in other passages that describe what it means to turn to the Lord. But I like to sometimes back up and look at what conversion is, what it really is. Is it just baptism? No. No, it's not just baptism. It's turning to the Lord. Does it include baptism? Absolutely. There is no conversion without baptism. Baptism is not the sum total of conversion. Turning to the Lord is conversion. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent and be converted. It didn't say repent and be baptized. That's Acts 2:38. Repent and be converted. What is the point of that? That's conversion, or a big change in one's life. When one is willing to make that change involving turning to the Lord. By the way, in turning to the Lord, what is one saying? Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what Paul did in Acts chapter 9. Lord, what would you have me to do? And then that's exactly what we need to be willing to do. Maybe there's someone here this evening who is willing to do that. You're ready to turn. Turn to the Lord. And the question then is, what do I need to do? Or what else do I need to do? Maybe I already believe. Maybe I've already repented. I've already made that change. I've decided in my mind and in my actions, I'm not sinning anymore. I've already made that determination. But now I need my sins to be forgiven. Well, do the rest. Meet the other conditions. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord and the Son of the living God, and be buried with Him in baptism, as Paul taught in Romans 6 and verse 4. If you need to do that, we'll be ready to help you. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.